that Sunday night at our church, if nobody's, if you're not doing anything else, come on over, we have a hymn sing.
And that's where?
Wheaton.
Campus Church?
Campus Church, Old Wheaton Evangelical Free Church.
Right. Thank you, and for all week, and we're all here tomorrow, I hope, tomorrow morning, but thank you for being such good friends to talk to and to talk with and listen to. I'm going to talk about a verse that's the shortest verse in the Bible, and as it fits with God's voice, it doesn't in a way, but in a way, when we say that God has spoken through creation and through the Word of God and through Jesus Christ, His Son, this is one of the main ways He speaks. This is one of the, when Jesus cries, it's God saying to us a great message that we need to hear. Now, when I was probably 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there, if you memorized 100 verses, you went to camp free. And you can guess, my brother would choose this as the first verse we would memorize, John 11:35, Jesus wept. I would take that verse in Ezekiel, which names all the countries and all the people. And no, it was, so we kind of made fun of the verse, and then, you know, I let it be, and I preached through John once on John 11, and it struck me how important this verse is. It's just huge. And so we're going to look at it. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Any questions? I want to start with the fact that we're going to look at that place where it was and what it stood for. It's the death of Lazarus, his good friend. Jesus and Lazarus and Mary and Martha played scrape scum together. They played Monopoly together and other games, and they were together as friends, and they walked together. And Lazarus has died. But let me start by reminding us, sometimes people at church forget, and I do, that Jesus was a real human being. And when he cried, it wasn't a forced cry, it was who he really was. Jesus was four for a whole year. I should start back in the cradle, Jesus cried. And by the way, just as a friend, I want to tell you, when they sing Away in a Manger, and when you come to the verse, no crying he makes, just go, don't stand up and yell at the people because you don't like the music. But no crying he makes is not true. He cried. When he was seven, it took a whole year to become eight. If he fell, he bled, and it hurt. Jesus didn't go to swim class in junior high and walk on water. He was a real human being. He looked at girls. He never gave into a wrong thought, don't get me wrong. But he was a real human being, and my email address, by the way, is just newtlarson@gmail.com if you don't think he looked at girls. I remember one time at the chapel, and it was none of these people, but I said that he was tempted I was preaching on temptation, that Jesus endured every temptation we did, including sexual temptation. And I got more emails about, he did not. Oh, come on. I forget how I answered. I was very diplomatic, and I said something like, what a stupid thought you gave me. And no, I didn't. I was just, but he was tempted, and Hebrews says it, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He never gave in. So, but just remind ourselves that he loved people. He weeps. But I just want to start with, he's a real human being. You have never gone through a temptation that he doesn't, that, and you pray for help, and he says, I wonder what that's like. He knows every human frailty. He was a real human being. The hypostatic union, as we called it in theology class, of a baby and a man with the divine, with the eternal Son of God. He always had lived, but at Bethlehem, or 9 months before that, by the word of the Spirit, by the call of God, Mary is pregnant. without the help of any human being. And that was, of course, the tension that Mary faced, but it was the union of divine and human united in an egg, and he is born. 9 months she carries the Son of God. Can you imagine explaining that? Let's don't digress. He's a real human being, and he cries. Now, look with me, if you like, at the context, and let's just go through. I think these profound reasons are obvious to identify. You may not use the words I use, but his first, the voice of God tells us by the life of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that Jesus loves people. Now, get real cold for a moment in just logic. Jesus could have gone to this tombside and know that, well, look, I'm going to raise him from the dead, be thinking that kind of thing, so he would not cry. But I just want to suggest to you that he cried because he loved Mary and Martha, and he loved Lazarus, and death is a sting. And death was not a part of the original plan, at least in the perfect state of the Garden of Eden. So he cries because his friends are crying. He cries because of the hurt for Mary and Martha. In 11:33, let me just read the context. Come and see, you know, and he delays a little, and they said, if you'd have been here earlier, you wouldn't have died. They knew how marvelous he was. Where am I? 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she has great faith and knows how magnificent he is. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And by the way, I say this with great respect, if you translated this exactly what it said, he snorted like a horse. He made a loud noise of crying. We've all embarrassed ourselves either laughing and snorting or crying and snorting. And I mean, this is how real was his sorrow. He cared, he cried, and people around him said, look how he loved Lazarus. Can you imagine being Lazarus or John or Peter, James, Mary, Martha, sitting around with Jesus at a campfire and saying in the quiet of the evening, why did you say that? Or what did you mean by that? You look tired, Jesus. Why don't you go to bed and we'll talk a little? He was a real human being. And imagine a meal with him. He cries. And caring about people. And the word from God is, of course, this is what happened, is what it says, but it's also, do you love people? Or is it all about me? We had a guy in college, this is really mean, I admit it. We called him, that's nothing. Anything you'd say, he'd say, that's nothing. And I don't think he knew, and I would say, and I could name him today, and I won't, but of course, but any story you told, he topped it. There's a character called Topper in the comic books, and I love to read it. I forget the comic strip it is. But anything you say, he tops it, and that's nothing. Jesus was not like that. He listened. Don't ever be that's nothing. I've done it, you've done it, we've all done it. But he loved people, and he cared what they felt, and if you like that WWJD, what would Jesus do? Fine to wear the bracelet, but one thing he would do, he'd cry, and he'd care about people. And when they tell about their surgery, he wouldn't say, that's nothing, I've got a bigger incision. He's crying because he felt with them. And I think the background of the New Testament is very important at times, and here it is. The current culture of that day, the Greek and Roman, we know the word apathy, which comes from the Greek, and the Greeks taught that none of their gods had any feelings. They thought it was weakness to have feelings. Men can be that way at times, in a bad habit. I read to you, it would mean that others could have effect on them, on him, if God had feelings. It would mean that others could have effect on him, and that would mean that others have power over him. God must be lonely, no compassionless, and approached by reason alone. And I apologize that as a man I can be that way at times. But he voluntarily and deliberately accepts and makes his own the emotion of the people around him. This is a loud word from God. Look what my son feels and what he is. And there are a number of times, I have a whole list and I'm not going to read them, but where it says Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, calm with passion, love. He felt with the multitudes. If you're a grandparent, some of us are, and some of you haven't had that privilege, but part of what we do as grandparents, involuntarily, I think, but also voluntarily, is we ask questions of our grandchildren, and we feel with them and what they're going through, and we try to identify. I even have tried to identify with video games, and I give up on that one, but with grandkids, and I'm sure every grandparent has felt, wouldn't it be neat if our grandkids said to us, how did you feel about that, Pop? They don't, you know, they're too young to care about others sometimes, not always. But here's a great word from God. If you want to hear God speak, look at the heavens, read your Bible, watch the life of Jesus, and on this episode, care about other people. And, you know, in coaching pastors and in trying to walk with some churches in profound trouble and others that are very healthy, of course, one of the things that's missing is that people don't care what people around them think. They just do it. I'm not positive, but I bet you heard this story from your pulpit. A great theologian was asked when he came to America from Europe, what's the greatest truth you've ever learned? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. One of the retreats that I do every year is a ski retreat. It's the only tie I have yet with Akron, except for Love Akron, which is a racial reconciliation kind of thing. So 20 men, a different number every year, have gone on this ski trip organized by a friend of mine. And I'm not a very good skier, but I always try some hard things. And a year ago, I tried a double diamond. A double diamond is not a card game. It's a tough hill you shouldn't be on if you ski. If you ski like Craig back there does, you do it like nobody's business. But when I went on this, it had what they call those dumplings, big hills of snow, you know. And what do they call them? Moguls. I couldn't think of it for a moment. I knew it wasn't dumplings, but I thought that was a cool name, and some of you didn't know because you'd never been skiing. Anyway, I shouldn't have been on it, and I knew it as soon as I started down, but I was determined to make it. The bad part, it was right under a ski lift, so they're watching me, and I couldn't hear them. I could imagine them saying, look at that dummy going down this hill. He is not, look at his form. He shouldn't be here. Well, I fell, and I slid way down, and I stopped just above, I don't want to exaggerate this, but I do want to make it bigger than it was. I stopped at a cliff that went down into a creek, probably 4 feet down or 5 feet, maybe 50. And people are saying to me from the chairlift, which is right above me, this is embarrassing, and a number of them recognized me. I had my helmet and goggles on, but a couple of them said, aren't you Newt Larson? No, I'm just kidding. But they yell at me, are you okay? By the third, you know, they didn't hear the one ahead of them ask me. So about the third or fourth one, I said, I'm making a film for Howard Miller. He's the, I don't think that's the right name. Howard who? It doesn't matter. I'm making a film. I did say his name. And I'm sure some of them believe me. Well, then I had to climb back up, crawl back up. This is a true story. I will always tell you when I'm making it up. I climb back up to get my ski, which is way up here. I get my ski, and I turn it around and go, oh, relieved. Just then, I started sliding again because I was not digging in with my toes. So this time, I slid the whole way down, went into the creek, which was only a little bit of water, I suppose 10 feet deep. But I climb out of that and get up there and then move over to the side. And by this time, the rescue squad has come. The rescue squad is a ski patrol guy who are fantastic skiers. And somebody up there called the ski patrol, and he comes down to see me. His name is Eric. I'm embarrassed, but I might as well have fun. And I say, Eric, I'm making a film for Howard Miller. What's his name? Doesn't matter, does it? Howard Miller makes clocks, doesn't he? I said, I'm making a clock for Howard Miller. And the funny thing is, a number of them believe me. So this guy, Eric, looks at me and he says, are you all right? I said, I'm a bit embarrassed, but I'm okay, I'm fine. He gets on his radio and he says, these are his exact words. I'm trying to think what name, it doesn't matter. But Charlie, I have a non-event. So obviously when he left, he had to report in what would happen should you send the ski ambulance. I have a non-event. I looked at him, I stopped and said, wait a minute. I'm a non-event? I said, I just slid down these dumplings. He said, what are dumplings? I said, you know, moguls. I slid down, I'm making a film for Howard Miller, and we're going to do a clock together with a big picture of the ski patrol on the front, and you call me a non-event? He and I laughed together, and I told the guys on the retreat that, and for the rest of the retreat, a number of them called me a non-event. Just last night, Janine called me, you're a non-event. I said, well, if I didn't have to preach tomorrow, I'd call you something too. But so he loves people, and it's a wonderful gift from God. On the serious side, do you love people? Do you do that's nothing? I'm sure I told you that Joe Bailey story. It was so meaningful to me. He was one of my favorite national people I met, and he stayed in our home. Joe was not a well-known guy, but head of his magazine, editor of his magazine for InterVarsity for years. He lost three sons to death. Can you imagine that? Some of you have lost children. Nothing could be worse. And one to cancer, one to a mountain climbing accident, and one to a sledding accident, slid under a car. And he said, you know, nobody helped me that came and just tried to give a reason or why God allowed this kind of thing. He said, the people that helped sat down beside me and cried. Care about people. The death of my sister when she was 14 just killed my mother and my father. And as a kid, I was 17 and always bothered me. It still does. But one lady at the funeral tried to make up a reason that her 14-year-old daughter died and said it to my mother. I won't even say it. It's so ridiculous, like they could read the mind of the sovereign God. Just cry with people, just be there. The second time he cries, just sometime look up the references. I never preach, 1 out of 5, I said that wrong. I preach topical, and it's fine if your pastor does all the time, as long as he uses the Bible and in context. But this one is in Hebrews 5, and it just refers to it, an incident in Jesus' life. It says, in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, when he was right here on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, which is a very interesting study. Look at it sometime. He was heard when he cried, and he was crying about, I'm going to die. But he was heard because God went with him and, of course, raised him from the dead. And being made perfect, it says, he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. But I'm just going to major on this. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to God, who was able to save him from death. Why did he cry in the Garden of Gethsemane? In Luke chapter 19, I think verse 41, it says he cried and sweat drops of blood. In contrast, I'll remind you what I'm made of. Peter, James, and John are falling asleep 2 or 3 times after he tries to wake them up over here because they can't stay awake. And all he did was ask him to pray. But he's sweating drops of blood, crying by himself. And it's about the pain of judgment. It's about he knows he's going to be separated from his Father God for the first time in eternity. The Trinity is ruptured. John Calvin, great commentator, said, Jesus saw the curse of God and the necessity to wrestle with the total sum of human guilt and with the very powers of darkness themselves. This was a spiritual battle. And he's about to take on himself the sins of Knut Larson and of you and of billions of people who would ever live. And he knows what it's like. He can imagine what it's like. He doesn't know what it's like to be separated from the Father. Don't take hell lightly. But he goes through this, and in his holiness and in the wonder of this, the Creator of the universe cries because he's going to be judged and separated from the Father. And our substitute, in our own stead, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of Sorrows, here's one of the biggest ones. The Creator of the universe is crying. The planet Earth almost stops spinning. The angels, I would imagine, lean over heaven and look down and wince. The birds hush their singing as they would at his death. The one who made the universe and human beings can't control his emotions and is crying because he's going to be separated and in hell for 3 hours, in a sense. And he is our Savior and our High Priest. First among people, fully God. Isaiah described him, he was wounded for our transgressions. There was nothing about him that was attractive. And here, it had to be almost profane, except how beautiful it was and how it was the Son of God crying because he's going to take on my sins and yours. And it's important to note that he did this alone. Even his best fall asleep. But he didn't get up and say, well, if you guys aren't even interested in this, I'm not going to hang around. Jesus wept. And I think as he watches the storms of life and the cities and the people and even our lives sometimes, he probably feels not that emotion, but something of deep sadness when he realizes. He probably feels something of the emotion he felt at Jerusalem. I'm not reading this context, but back in Luke it says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen does her chicks. And he cried. And that's the third time. And I pull this. Look at the references sometimes in your outline. A couple times in the Gospels, I'm referring to Luke 19:41. He's sitting up here in Akron. Akron's called the Summit City. It's on a hill, but there's a hill in Akron you can go up and see the whole city. And this is what he sees at Jerusalem, but he doesn't see the beautiful temple or the structures that were gorgeous in their days and the government facilities. He sees the people, and it says he cried and wept and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen does her chicks, and you would not listen. One of the interesting essays I read that reminds me about human beings and how some people never give hell a thought or a worry. And I can't say the writer's name, but it's an essay I have, and he talks about, forgive me now, he's at a picnic, and there's a wasp on his paper plate sucking jam from his plate. And he cut the wasp in half with a little plastic knife he had, and he writes, wait for the significant line, he writes, I cut the bee in half, the wasp, and it kept sucking jam. And then he writes a profound statement for all of us. He said, the wasp did not know it was in trouble until he tried to fly away. And without being a spiritual man, this essay said, probably people don't know they're in trouble until they try to do something really difficult. And one of those things we know is till they die. Jesus knew what would happen to people if they die without his grace and his forgiveness. And he cried. And I think that's the most, God saying this word to us is care about people. Care. Support your city evangelism projects. Support your church missions. Say something, even to ask a question of somebody about their eternity is a fair thought in today's world. Okay, it's a good verse. It's easy to memorize. Jesus wept because he loves us, because he knows what judgment is, and he took ours for us. And he's concerned that we spread the word and keep going. And places like this do it, and our churches do it. So this reason I'm saying is salvation. God speaks through the universe, through his word, through Jesus, and we check our hearts. The rest of Hebrews just says that he did this, he went through this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And to get the attention of the Hebrews, he said, being designated a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the church said, huh? Amen. Melchizedek is a somebody who shows up in Genesis and takes an offering from Abraham, and theologians, we're just as smart as they are in some ways, and they've debated forever, who's Melchizedek? We never see him again. He's an eternal priest. And many believe, and I do too, it doesn't matter what, I mean, it's not a huge doctrine, but that Melchizedek was a quick appearance of the Son of God in human form to take an offering to Abraham to say, even though I'm going to start this Jewish nation through Abraham and he's going to be the father of nations, don't forget who you're responsible to, Abraham. And he takes an offering from Abraham. But Jesus became an eternal, you know, Melchizedek is a priesthood that continues, and we all are baffled by it. It's Jesus. It's the eternal priest. And he went through this suffering and gave himself on the cross. Don't forget what the cross means. He took all of our sins. That's why he cried in the garden, look what I'm going to go through. And he gives us his perfect righteousness as a state of being in front of a holy God. No other way would I ever get to heaven. Be sure you look at life this way and live that way. I love the story of Lee Atwater. I probably tell it here every time I'm here, and it's just so meaningful. I think you're probably old enough to remember the name, maybe not. He was chairman of the Republican Party under George H.W. Bush, and he was an evil man. The front of Time magazine called him the demon in D.C. Lee Atwater was the chairman of the Republican Party, and he was mean, and everybody knew that. He planned a campaign against Michael Dukakis, the Massachusetts governor that people, I remember, I was old enough to remember, people said, that doesn't sound like George H.W. Bush. He's kind. This was mean. That's the way he was, and everybody knew it. But he got a brain tumor, and as I read the story, the fifth person who told him, call Doug Coe, Doug Coe, C-O-E. Doug Coe just died 2 years ago, two summers ago, at 86. He did everything behind the scenes. We were at the Fellowship House in D.C. once, and his organization helped us start a prayer breakfast in Ashland and something in Akron. He started the presidential prayer breakfast, and now it's thousands of people all the time. He's always had his Bible studies behind the scenes and never talked about it with senators and presidents and vice presidents. He wasn't known like Billy Graham, but he met with presidents like Billy Graham, and the Fellowship House entertained dignitaries from all over the world and presented Christ to them some way. But the third time, as I read the story, that Lee Atwater was visited by Doug Coe, he gave his life to Christ and trusted in the cross and Jesus, admitted his sin, like we all should. And his life was changed, and as was his custom, Doug Coe discipled him and helped him understand the Bible. But the brain tumor grew, and he would die in March of that year. Type in his name sometime, and you'll get a lot of the facts. In February, at the end of February, at the presidential prayer breakfast, our friend Ron was there. I've been to one when Mother Teresa was the speaker. They had wonderful speakers like that. I don't know who was the speaker this time, but they had everybody sit down, the president and the vice president and their mates sit up here, and they had everybody sit down, and they said, we have one more guest, and they wheeled Lee Atwater in a wheelchair, he would die 3 weeks later, into the microphone. And everybody from Washington knew who it was, and they announced his name, and the others knew the name. And here's what he said, and it was very short because he was very sick. And it's just great for me. he said to the people, there are only two questions in life. Do you love Jesus Christ? And does it make a difference in your life? The crowd got quiet. My friend said, run. And they wheeled him, and he left, and he would die in March, 3 weeks later. And the questions abide. Remain. Do I love Jesus Christ? Does it make a difference in the way I treat others and how I live my life? And whenever you hear someone have fun with the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, you don't have to stop them. You don't have to bawl them out. Just think, yeah, for me. Let's pray. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah. What a Savior you are, Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for loving the world so much that you gave your Son to be our substitute. We affirm again that we believe in him, that all our judgment for sin is cared for, that our righteousness is a gift and not our own. Right, everyone? Amen. That's our faith. We affirm again that we need your help every day to love people, to love each other, and to have something of the nature, emotion, and care of Jesus Christ. Just something of that. Help us, please. We pray in the name of the one who cried and probably still feels that same emotion for each of us, Jesus. Amen.